Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. As most of you well know, we've been going through a very detailed and good study through the book of Romans, and we're deviating a little bit today because of time constraint, but I believe next week our brother Cliff here will be continuing on in Romans 11, but I wanted us to study together briefly somewhat of an introduction, but also not too much more than a glance at looking at chapter 1 in Ephesians. Here, it is it's an epistle that is very, very important. It is an epistle that has some nicknames to it. We'll get to in just a moment. But I wanted to read to you from a commentary that describes it and the timeliness of this epistle. And he says this, his name is William Hendrickson, and he says, loathsome wickedness marked the world of Paul's day. And he makes reference to Tower of the 2, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then also he makes reference to what we've already covered in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 18 through 22, through 32, where Paul makes a clear description of the wrath of God that is at work in the wickedness and rebellion of men. But anyway, he says, loathsome wickedness marked the world of Paul's day. Efforts to improve this condition were largely unsuccessful. Mankind was without hope. He makes reference to chapter 2, verse 12. The same perversity coupled with pessimism obtains today. At the present time, too, efforts are being put forth to banish crime and to improve man's environment. Among the means to end this are the following: the clearing up of slums, better housing, development of parks and playgrounds, a higher minimum wage scale, job retraining, rehabilitation of educational dropouts, and psychiatric aid for those who find it hard to adjust themselves. Some call for better laws. Others emphasize the need of more rigid law enforcement or the establishment of rules that will no longer favor the criminal at the expense of society. The merit in all this must not be underestimated, but neither should it be overestimated. Government totalitarianism, the tendency to look upon the state to provide for every need from cradle to the grave, with consequent loss of the sense of individual responsibility and initiative, is in danger. Is one danger. Another is the misapprehension of man's basic need. The need is nothing less than the removal of the load of guilt by which he, being by nature a child of wrath, and he makes reference to chapter 2, verse 3 now, is oppressed. What he needs is something more than job rehabilitation. He needs reconciliation with God. Ephesians proclaims that for all true believers, this great blessing has been provided by means of the vicarious atoning death of God's own Son. And he ends that. Now, that's the thing that's interesting is that he wrote that over 55 years ago. And it sounds largely relevant for today, doesn't it? Because things haven't really changed that much. In fact, I was talking with a brother yesterday on the phone, And he was telling me that he had been reading Augustine, or some of you know him as Augustine, Augustine's, not City of God, his Confessions. And he said one of the things he pointed out, I didn't even talk to him about this, but he, one of the things he pointed out, he says, things weren't really that different back then than they are now. They're still the same problem. And I agreed with him. I said, you know, we live in a time where we have, I came across this fairly recently, in a 66-year span of time, from the time of North Carolina when the Wright brothers got on the Kitty Hawk and made that short flight of about 100 feet. And in 66 years' time, not only was the planes developed and went from regular propellers and engines to jet engines and then to rockets and put a man on the moon, all in a period of 66 years. That's pretty amazing. You look around us and you look what's going on with the computer age that we live in. And, you know, and all the knowledge that's available to us, although I'm of the opinion that, yes, there's a lot of knowledge available to us, but there is a lot that is disclosed and hidden from us intentionally out of our computers, that they're selective. But at any rate, all these things, we drive around and we don't ride around and get off our saddle being saddle sore, you know, riding around on horses or walking all day. We're in cars. We can take, you know, like Cliff and Karen went and did, I don't know, about a 3,000 plus journey, most likely.
We still got saddle sore.
Okay. So anyway, you know, all these things, you know, and yet with all of these advances, you know, television, music, you know, the recorded things, all the things we have, yet man still has basic needs that he hasn't conquered, and that is how to get along with himself, with others, and most importantly, with God. He still has the same basic need. And Paul is going to address some of this, some of these points here. So I'd like us to, again, go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will pick up here. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are mindful that it is you alone that we approach, that our words mean very little. It is your word that means everything. It is your word, Lord, that teaches us how to live and prepares us for death. And we are thankful for this. We are thankful, Lord, for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, that you opened our eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. We are amazed, Lord, that you should do this for us. We are amazed that you have such a love for stubborn, rebellious sinners, wicked wretches that we are, Lord, and yet you came out after us and ran us down and overcame us with your love, and we thank you for this. We thank you for your word and for your providence in preserving all of these things for us. We would ask, Lord, that your name would be honored and that our hearts would be enlarged, that we could declare with David, to be exalted, Lord, above the heavens and your glory spread throughout all the earth. May your name be honored, not only in this meeting, but in all meetings that are going around even now in this hour. And we will give you the praise in the most worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Ruth Paxson, in her commentary on Ephesians, has described Ephesians as the Grand Canyon of Scripture. And I don't remember his first name, Farrar. I believe it was Frederick Farrar, I believe. Anyways, he calls Ephesians the Swiss Alps of Scripture. Now, with the description, just these two descriptions, we get an idea here that it's the idea of both heights and depths of this great epistle. Harry Ironside, in his famous commentary series, when he wrote on the Epistle to Ephesians here, from past generations, lived about in the early part of the 20th century. He simply titled it, his commentary on Ephesians is, With Christ in the Heavenlies, which again would denote the loftiness of the epistle. To many students of Scripture, to many people, many Christians, Ephesians is considered the grandest of Paul's epistles. Now, Romans is perhaps maybe the greatest, unless you rival it with Hebrews. Hebrews itself, you know, is the speaking about the very our very Lord, the greatness of who he is, that he is. He's always using the superlative or at least an improvement that Christ is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron and the sacrificial system. He's better than the law. He's better than anything on this earth has ever been given to man. He's the best and the only Savior. Well, I'd like for us to read from, again, an extended portion here. I want to read from verse 1 through verse 14. We're not going to be covering all the verses, but we need to have a context of them. Paul writes, starts out, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, if this doesn't raise questions in your mind, you're not paying attention. There's a lot here in this. Well, although she was quite young, her prospects for the future were not particularly bright nor hopeful. She was poor in nature, rather plain in face, perhaps sullen in disposition, a bit pouty. She was cruelly suppressed by her overbearing mistress and very distinctly overshadowed by the other girls in the house. However, by a strange twist of fate, some might prefer calling it as divine intervention or providence, the young lady met the crown prince of the land. It was love at first sight. However, it was love at first sight. He chose her for himself, and she became, naturally, the princess of the land. And so you see, Cinderella began to discover that the calling which a person enters into in life has a very distinct and direct demand upon the conduct of that person. Now, there is not a sequel to the story, but perhaps I can suggest one on that. If we were to write one, I think it might go something like this. She comes to discover the privileges and the blessings that she has almost miraculously entered into. These are thrilling days for her, as one revelation after another are laid before her, and all the blessings that she received that are hers because the prince loved her and chose her for his own. These were days of instruction. These were days in which she was educated in protocol. She was instructed in the demeanor in which she should conduct herself and what would be expected of her. She no longer was the poor little cinder girl in a hut. Now she was princess, married to the crown prince of the land. This, in story form, is precisely the condition that the Christians at Ephesus found themselves. They too, you see, were poor sinners of the Gentiles. They were cruelly oppressed by an overbearing master named Satan that Paul talks about and makes reference in chapters 2 and chapter 6 in this same epistle. They were distinctly overshadowed by the very much privileged Jews. The Jews were all around them in the world. But God, in his matchless grace, loved them and he chose them. And in his choosing grace, he brings them into a place of blessing. They become part of the Church of Jesus Christ. They become part of the bride of Christ. So they find themselves in the place of blessing and they say to themselves, what happened? Where am I? Who am I? What do I do now? And Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians to tell them very clearly who they are and what has happened to them and what is expected of them because of God's choosing grace and the blessing into which they have been placed or moved into. Now, having said this, should there not be an interest on our part today in our own lives? What has happened to us? Who are we? Where are we? How did we get here? What do we do now? This epistle has made a great significance in the lives of men and women and children through the centuries. Usually, people who are familiar with this epistle divide it into two parts. There's chapters 1 through 3, which are considered the doctrinal portion, and then there's chapters 4 through 6, which are considered the practical portion. Now, this sort of division for myself bothers me, because some people it means that the practical is the important one, and then there's the impractical section, the part of doctrine. Some are going to say, well, doctrine is boring. Doctrine is dull. But that's not that, I don't feel that way. If I was sitting in an attorney's office and listening to a will being read in which I'm being addressed, I'm going to be very, very interested in details. I want to make sure they have my name. It's Robert Alexander Preston. I want to know that they have my date of birth exactly correct. I'm going to pay to all kinds of details before I get the benefits on that. I want to hear every line and every description in that, even the commas and the periods. I want to know it all if I'm sitting there. So as believers, why shouldn't we want to know everything that is pointed out, what we consider maybe not the practical, but the foundational doctrinal part? I want to know what's coming to me. So doctrine is far from dull and boring. In fact, doctrine and devotion really are inseparable. You can't separate them. And we shouldn't try to divorce the two. Perhaps just call to mind something. All of us at one time or another, at least, and maybe hopefully more recently, you're driving around, and maybe you see a bumper sticker. It says on there, bumper sticker or on the window, says, "Praise the Lord." Well, that's, we would say, that is devotion, is it not? But then, in my thoughts, I'm going, okay, what should I praise the Lord for? What exactly? You see, and I would want to ask them, if I was in a conversation with them, say, what for? Why do you want to praise the Lord? That's doctrine. Now, when someone says, "I love the Lord," of course that's devotion. But then I would want to say, well, tell me, why do you love the Lord? If they love the Lord, why do you love the Lord? Again, that is, tell me about him, about Christ, what he is like. Describe to me what God is like. There was a young woman that was called in on a radio, Christian radio talk show, and she had a few questions, and the radio host kept saying, "What does the scripture say? What does the scripture say?" And she finally said, "Look, we don't worship doctrine. We worship Jesus." Now that sounds like the perfect response, doesn't it? One might like to think that, you know, that's what we do. We do. We worship Jesus. But if you reflect for just a moment, who is this Jesus? Is he virgin born? Is he truly the Son of God? Was he resurrected from the dead? Did he show himself to disciples for 40 days after the resurrection? Did he ascend up into heaven? Where is he now? You see, doctrine does matter. If we're going to say we pray, let's praise the Lord. Yes. Why? The foundation is absolutely important. Doctrine does matter. Doctrine is vital. And it must come before experience. And we cannot divorce the two. They go together. Now, when we read, if we were to read through this epistle, we'll notice that there are no specific problems named in this epistle. There is no heresy addressed. There is no reproof for unrepentant immorality or that which was not disciplined, where there's no discipline. No individuals were named for the readers to be wary of. The Apostle Paul, instead, he spent over 3 years with the Ephesians and labored much in teaching them the truth of Jesus Christ. And then he writes this epistle. Now, we are living in times, I think, of great fear and unrest, uncertainty. Financial institutions are collapsing. And in many countries, even their financial institutions are collapsing and their governments are in precarious condition. And it's a cause of alarm and insecurity. For us as Christians, we might find ourselves doubting about the absolute safety of the Bank of Heaven, maybe. But we have a secure wealth that cannot be lost. It is, of course, found in the three little letters, His, H-I-S. This points really to God as being the sovereign God, the absolute, unchallenged, unquestioned, rightfully questioned ruler, not only of this age, but all ages and the world. He made everything. So I want to call your attention, and we're going to go back into this first chapter here, and I want you to notice this word "his" on there. This is very important for us to understand it. Let me see if I can get my... Yeah, here we are. And I want you to follow with me in your Bibles how important this little word "his" is. Number one, look at in this section here we read about his will. Look at verse 1. Notice where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will, his will, the will of God. Okay, look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Look at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Notice that. His will. His will. And there. And then verse 5 also. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. But we're not going to stop there. I want you to notice it is also his grace. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Then in verse 7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Look at another important key word that's listed here, his glory. Look at verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Please notice in verse 14, who, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. It's his glory. It's implied there again, this glory is also seen in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, but it's his glory, his glorious grace. Notice in verse 19, it just Paul makes mention one time at this point about his power. And he says here, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Look at still another important word, good pleasure, or some translations have kind intention. But verse 9, it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention or his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Then notice now his calling in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And then also notice here in the rest of the verse, it's his inheritance. It says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Turn over just to chapter 2 for two other important examples, I believe, here. In verse 10 of chapter 2, notice here, it is his workmanship. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And finally, verse 4 about his love. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. His great love. So you see that little word, three-letter word, his, is very important. It's His will. It's His grace. It's His glory. It's His power. It's His good pleasure or kind intention. It's His purpose. It's His calling. It's His inheritance, His workmanship, and His great love. Paul just has taken a dump truck and dumped a whole lot on the Ephesians there, just saying, consider, have you thought this? Now, why are these things our stronghold? Why are these particular things should be so invigorating, give us such a firm foundation in which to stand? Well, the answer is readily seen in what we have, and that is in the expression in the same area here, in Christ, or in Him, or in whom, or in Christ Jesus, or in the Beloved. Now, the expression in Him is used 6 times in chapter 1. On there, it's found in verse 4. Look at these verses here. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him. Look again at verse 7. In Him we have redemption. Look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, or to the good pleasure of His will. Sorry, lost my place there on the, that was the verse, oh yeah, verse 9. His good intention which He purposed in Him. Notice again in verse 10. With a view to an administration to the fullness of the times, that is, in the summing up of all things in Christ, in things in heaven and things upon the earth, in Him we have also obtained an inheritance. Notice still again in verse 13, 2 times. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the expression in Christ or in Christ Jesus is used 5 times in this section here. Verse 1, speaking about being in Christ Jesus, verse, and I'll just make reference to him. Verse 3, again, in Christ or in Christ Jesus, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 20. So these things here, these references are directly to Christ. And you know what? These references to Christ number to over, about 100 times in the epistle here. If we stop and think about it, if we were to extract all these references to Christ and remove them, we would have effectively gutted the epistle of Ephesians and lost the thrust and the meaning and the blessing and the encouragement and the foundation that we have, that God has given us and Paul brings out. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 could be called Paul's hymn of love. Then Ephesians 1, and in particular, besides the introduction in the first 2 verses, but in particular, verses 3 through 14, could properly be termed Paul's hymn of grace. Now, I want you to notice that there are 3 divisions in this section here. Verse 3 is the introduction of it. And notice the end of each section. The end there of verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Then look at verse 12. To the praise of His glory. Verse 14. To the praise of His glory. Now, in those sections, I want you to notice that it is a work of the Trinity that Paul brings out here. For you see, in the first section, verses 4 through 6, we have the work of the Father here. Then, if you notice, in verses 7 through 12, we have the work of the Son. And then finally, in the last two verses, verses 13 and 14, is the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll call your attention to something else. In these sections, there is both a past, present, and a future that are listed in these sections. The past is seen in the first section with the Father, where he says there in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Didn't say at the foundation of the world, but before, in eternity, speaking about the past. Then there's the present, dealing with the Son and what the Son has done for us and placed us in the Beloved because of his finished work. And then finally, the future hope, the redemption that is spoken about in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Again, notice that all three of the persons of the Trinity are mentioned in these verses. The primary work of each person of the Trinity, for in the section that is followed, that number one, it was the Father's choosing or electing there, where he says in verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Then there's the Son's redemptive work in verses 7 through 12. In him we have redemption, verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And then you have the Holy Spirit's sealing. By the way, this section here happens to be the longest sentence in the New Testament. So it's one long sentence. And you're really not going to find much in the way of, if you were had the ability to look in the original, you wouldn't see much in the way of punctuation. It's a long sentence. So as we're looking in this, we just want to consider just real briefly here, just the first section. This is the work of the Father in the past in verses 3 through 6. Let me read this again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then we'll read verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So Paul begins here by praising or blessing God the Father. How do we bless God? Doesn't David bless God in the 103rd Psalm? Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's to speak well of him, literally, is what it means, is to speak well of God. Here Paul wants to bless and praise the Father because he, the Father, has blessed us. Now, all true fathers like to be the source of blessing to their families, their wives, and their children. Well, God the Father has blessed all of us. That is, all of his children. And here Paul says that it is with every spiritual blessing. Really, going back to my illustration about being, you know, in an attorney's office and reading a will, what difference will it make if our fathers leave us $5 or $5 million? What can that possibly be, or how can that possibly ever compare to having every spiritual blessing? That's only temporary, isn't it? You know, when somebody asked, when J. Paul Getty, the richest man in the world at that time, passed away, and somebody asked, said, what did he leave behind? You know the answer, everything. He left it all behind. It's only the spiritual blessings that amount to anything. And we all have that spiritual necessity, that spiritual need of all the spiritual blessings. By the way, the fact that he says every spiritual blessing, I think that is a strong implication that we're not to look for a second blessing. He says here he's given us all spiritual blessing. We already have everything needful. And again, these blessings are further qualified by one of our expressions here that Paul, not ours, but what Paul says, being in Christ. It's those in Christ. In him is used 6 times now in this chapter, in verses 4, 7, 9, 10, 13, 2 times. We looked at that, being in him. And in Christ, again, used 5 times in this same section, well, including a couple, or one other verse, verse 20. So, it is in Christ. It is because we are in him. We are in Christ. Harry Ironside tells of an interesting story, being in California at the time, and he went out to a sheep ranch. And he was talking to the rancher there about the sheep, and he was looking at the farm, and there was this one little lamb on the ground. And it was ugly, you know, waddling, barely able to stand up, just obviously been born just a short while before. And Harry Ironside says to the rancher, says, "Boy, that lamb is in bad shape." He says, "Oh, I know." He says, "Wouldn't it be better if you just got rid of it? You know, it doesn't look very hopeful." And he says, "You raise a very interesting problem that we've had to deal with when we come across like this. Let me explain something to you. When a ewe has a lamb and the lamb dies, it's not uncommon for the mother lamb to die as well of a broken heart and given up in life. And so we've worked out and we think we've found a solution that seems to be working just fine. Because if the mother dies, then the little lamb is going to die. There's no nursing of it. There's not going to be another lamb to take it. Take the little lamb. And so what we've done is that when we have a little lamb that dies, we take and we skin that lamb, that little lamb, and we put the skin of that little lamb on the orphan lamb, and then we take that little and sew it back on. And then we take that lamb and we present it back to the mother, and the mother smells and sees that lamb. And the mother accepts that lamb. Now you know where I'm going with this. We are in Christ. When God sees us, he receives us because we are in him. It is being in him. There is no relationship with God apart from being in Christ. In no uncertain terms, in the Old Testament, God says he does not hear the prayers of the wicked. So we shouldn't get excited when we hear somebody who's an unbeliever and they said, "I've been praying." God doesn't hear their prayers. Unless they are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, he sees Christ. We have Christ, as Luther liked to call it, we have an alien righteousness, something that's foreign to us. We have his righteousness. And that is an amazing thing, amazing thing. You've heard me say a number of times that when Spurgeon, the great Baptist, English Baptist theologian, or preacher, I should say, he was a theologian too, when he said, "God must have loved me in eternity. He never would have loved me in this life." So, notice that in verse 3 here, the heavenly places, that is both the sphere in which Christ is risen and exalted, and the origin of the believer's blessings, they are heavenly blessings. By the way, this word here that's translated heavenly blessings occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. Paul does not use this again anywhere, except here in Ephesians. And Paul uses it 4 other times in this epistle. Now, though for the Christian, the first awareness of spiritual blessings starts at the cross. Some of you might remember hearing me say, you know, that I, when people ask me when I'm saved, I didn't say this at the beginning, but is when people ask me, when were you saved? I said, about 2,000 years ago, because that's when we were saved. When the Lord, and remember Alan talking several weeks ago, we're talking about the resurrection, but the cross and the resurrection. That is the apex of all of history. Everything comes, and that's the pinnacle of all history, is the cross and the resurrection. Everything, looking back to it, looking forward to it, it is the key point of history. So for the Christian, then, the awareness then in spiritual blessings, they start at the cross. Paul tells the Ephesians that these blessings really began in eternity. Notice here, just as he chose, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It did not start again at the beginning of creation, but in eternity itself. Now, and I want to finish up just a couple minutes. I can't do justice to this, but I can't ignore it either. On it, we don't have the time. That would be a lesson by itself. But we come now to this difficult but very important word and teaching, and that is the word choose or chose and or election. Now, at the time of Christ, when he lived here and walking here upon the earth and his apostles, the word choose was used in a normal way for daily affairs. The general of an army chooses a soldier on a specific mission or task to do. He chooses that soldier. If a captain of a ship is looking for a certain choice rower to row the ship in which they were at, and in a strategic point that they wanted to put in one of their gunboats, the captain then would look over his men, and he would choose a man to sit in that place and put on the oar. Now, these are real examples that are written in some of the older historical documents and stuff, where this word choose is used. Let me give you another one. It was used in a day that I have no doubt that it was probably by women to choose a gray hair and pluck it out. It was being selective. So the word means really to choose from options. It was used a number of times in the Old Testament. Remember Samuel going to the house of Jesse and told Jesse to bring out all your sons because God's anointed is among them? That's a little bit of a paraphrase, but that's what it is. And he looks at all Jesse's sons and chooses David. As God told him, he's the one. Remember Lot and Abraham when they were standing on that hillside and they were looking all over the plain, all the verdant grass, the green grass and everything. And Lot chooses his portion. Same word. That land, the well-watered land of the plain. So choose is a very common term for us, but it has a specific meaning here. But I want to tell you a story. Dr. William Allen Dean, actually, I'm going to repeat his story. He talks about this Boy Scout pack. Now, they would get together after their weekly meetings, and they broke up for recreation and games, and the boys would line up against the walls, like usually, if I remember, being two walls there, and there would be two captains. And so they began choosing one boy, choose one side or the other. Actually, the breaking up came on the opposite walls when it was being chosen. They were being chosen, and then they would go to one wall or the other, depending on who the captain was. And so he's choosing the captains are choosing one at a time. They get to choose, and who the boys would be. And you can imagine how traumatic that moment was, is when choosing. And there was the last boy that hadn't been chosen. How traumatic. In fact, I think I've been in that position once. But I'm not sure. But you can imagine, it's pretty traumatic being the last one and being the last player that's chosen. It was a terrible feeling. Well, there was this one boy who was a clumsy ox. And he was always chosen last. His name was Jim. He was the last one always chosen when it came up to team games. Now, one particular night, there happened to be two older boys that were visiting. And during recreation time, the two visitors asked if they could participate. And he said, yes, why don't you be the captains? And so a coin toss was made, and one of the visitors was chosen first. And he looks over the line of boys, and you know where this is going, standing over there and choosing, and to the complete and utter surprise of everyone, he chooses Jim first, the clumsy one. He chose him. Why? To everyone's discovery, he chose Jim because he was the brother of Jim. And that's what it is. So he chose him because he loved him. Yes, he knew all of his strengths and all of his weaknesses, but he chose him because that was his brother. He wanted him. He chose him. And you see, my brethren, that is God's motivation in choosing us. He chose us because he loved us. That's what Paul says. That's not my invention. It's what he says. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us. So he chose us. It is God's choosing. And so again, I want to emphasize to you today that on the authority of God's word, that God chose you because he loved you. He didn't love you afterwards. He chose you because he loved you. And that has, my friends, a tremendous bearing on what Paul is going to say what's called sometimes the practical section of the book in verses or chapters 4-6 on how we are to live. You see, if what I am this morning is entirely on the basis that God loved me, that God loved you, and chose for himself, that there consequently are demands for a corresponding conduct and a calling that he has brought me to and he's brought you to. And the word predestinate here is linked to both the choosing and the adoption. And I wish we had the time. We're going to stop here. But notice in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. You see, election is the plan. Election does not save anyone. It marks them out to be saved. But the predestination is the particulars. It is similar to going on a trip, when Cliff and Karen just went on a trip. Now, if you know Cliff at all, you won't be surprised at what I'm going to say. But when you go on a trip, especially a long one like this, you make arrangements. You plan on stops. You plan on getting gas. You plan on getting food. You want to plan on making breaks. You even plan on your lodging. That's the predestination. Again, notice that the adoption is not our choice, it is God's choice. It's just the same as in earthly adoption. The parents make the choice of the child. Well, I'm going to stop here because I've gone too long here, but I wanted to introduce us to this because this is, it is. It's the Grand Canyon of Scripture. It's with Christ in the heavenlies. It is, there's a lot of depth, especially in this first chapter. Again, being mindful of these expressions in Him, in Christ, because of His purpose, His will, His glory. A lot is said here, a lot that I'm not trying to be modest, I'm saying literally, I've only scratched the surface.